for the life that you have given, our God, for the love in Christ made known. With these fruits of time and labor, with these gifts that are your own, here we offer, Lord, our praises. Heart and mind and strength we bring. Give us grace to love and serve you, living what we pray and sing. Amen. Friends, for the next few weeks, we are going to dig into the book of James. And I have to say that I was a late comer to the book of James. And as everything, it's rooted in childhood. My brother, John Mark, I felt got the lion's share. When I was a child sitting in church, I would think, well, he got the book of John. It's really big. He got the book of Mark. It's really big. There's even a character named John Mark, and I'm only James by association with people who've known me a long time. And look at that book. 5 chapters. Are you kidding? It's just a few pages. I felt like I got the short shrift because clearly it was all about me. And so I was really kind of disappointed just in terms of sheer volume as a child. And so I dismissed it. But I think perhaps I was intuiting what a lot of theologians have done for a long time to the book of James. Martin Luther, peace be upon him, did not help the book of James's cause. A lot of folks throughout church history have really rejected the book of James. Some have considered it scandalous or at the very least irrelevant. Ever since Luther rejected it outright, this book has given Protestants a sort of uneasy feeling. We don't quite know how to sit with this seeming contradiction between James's teaching and Paul's on the issue of the justification by faith. Those in authority have been kind of suspicious of this letter for a long time, and it didn't even become an accepted part of the biblical canon until the 4th century. In the 16th century, when Martin Luther referred to it as that epistle of straw, I mean, I'll just say for the record, Martin Luther didn't like a lot of things. He didn't like the book of Hebrews, the book of Jude, the book of Revelation, but he reserved special disdain for the book of James. And so when he wrote his translation of the text in the common German, he included those books, but he put them at the very end, and he did not put them in the table of contents, much less give them a page number, because if you were going to find them, that's your own fault. So some, like Luther, suggested that these books really had no place in the canon. But in a politically turbulent time like our own, the message of James holds important truth for the practice of our faith. And it challenges us particularly to put our faith into action. James famously said that faith without works is dead, and calls Christians in his time and in our time to stand up to acts of oppression that we witness all around us. One wonders how a text like this could ever be considered obsolete when it defends the oppressed from injustice. It's rather fitting in some ways that the book that advocates on behalf of the marginalized and oppressed would itself be subject to being censured and disregarded. You know, James is a short book. It's an easy read, and I would encourage you, this is your challenge, should you choose to accept it, go home and read it yourself in its entirety this week so you can come bristling with questions and theories. I mean, I've got a plan for where this series is going to go, but I would love to hear what you are interested in and how it piques you, because it's not preached until it's out there. It's a short book, but it's full of really dense teaching. There's a lot in there. And in some ways, the closest parallel to the book of James in the Bible is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You know, part of the reason why the book of James was a late adopter, as it were, is because there's no real consensus on who actually wrote it. There's a number of Jameses in the Bible. There's two apostles named James, one of the sons of Zebedee, and another a son of Alphaeus. There's the brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and different theories have been floated about which James may have actually penned this letter. But I always think if there's a whole lot of theories, probably none of them are true. I mean, there's just way too many suggestions out there. So we're not entirely sure which James wrote it. And this was also a time when if someone wrote something and they wanted it to have credibility, you'd put a famous name on it because it was much more likely to be read. I'm sure nothing like that happens now. Similarly, they have a hard time dating it. There's about a 100-year range that scholars generally place this letter within. So they're not entirely certain when it was written, by whom, whether it was Syria or Egypt or Palestine. There's not a lot of certainty. So instead of focusing on that, I want us to look at what the text itself says in the light of our current reality. We know that this letter was written by one who follows the way of Jesus, one who was concerned with the well-being of the oppressed in a context of suffering. He could, for all intents and purposes, embody all the Jameses that we know biblically and otherwise, the son of a carpenter, brother to Jesus, a church leader, the child of a fisherman, a teacher, or any other. What matters less is his specific identity, but rather his message for the faithful then and now. When was it written? A time of oppression. Where did he write it? In a place where Christian communities needed it. So in this sense, this is a letter to all Christian communities throughout time and place. The letter is universal, and we continue to read it. James's open letter was written to Christians, it says in the opening verses of it, in the dispersion. And it was written to the 12 tribes, it says, scattered amongst the nations who were being persecuted for their faith. You know, but this word diaspora includes more than just the scattered Christians. It encompasses Jews and other Gentiles, anyone who is living in a state of transition as a displaced person. He was writing to people who were political or economic migrants seeking refuge in foreign lands, and they suffered politically and legally and socially and religiously. To those living in the dispersion, their daily reality is of persecution and danger and living under constant pressure. And these folks were scattered because of their beliefs, because of who they were, and they faced increasing pressure to let their faith only live in their heads rather than in their lives because it was just too risky. And frankly, they were exhausted just trying to survive. In the midst of this, James beckons them to use this pressure, not to condense their faith into a tiny, manageable package that they could tuck away somewhere in their mind and their mouths, but instead to let this pressure push them deeper into their faith and life in Jesus. James knows that people who are living under constant oppression need strength and need hope. And so in the midst of this, James offers encouragement and advice. He says in verse 4, so that you may become mature and complete. His basic concern is to help them and us to become whole people, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And to this end, James places really strong emphasis on the practical, ethical life. He examines practical applications in everyday situations and encourages the faithful who are being persecuted, and he gives them instruction on how to live even in times like that. I mean, James's style of writing is very direct. It's very blunt. It's not like a lot of the epistles in the gospel and in the texts that open with these very flowery greetings to my brothers and sisters, and please say hello to this one and to that one. No. James just comes in and he just hits it, and then he ends almost as abruptly. He kind of drops the mic and walks away from the feather and the parchment. James just comes straight out about his counsels. He has some of the best Greek in the New Testament, and it's a blend of both really unflinching truths, but also sincere warmth and love for the community that he's addressing. The letter itself has been described as severely practical. Maybe you've known some folks like that. And it has words that are sharp and they're uncompromising and they needed to be said. And sometimes you have to have someone who just comes in and puts it out there. And this is James's role. And this letter, again, it has reminiscences of the teaching of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, but it never actually refers to or quotes from the other Gospels. It's imbued with them, but it doesn't come right out and name them, which, again, was some of the discomfort that others had with this text for a long time came from that. And James does not deny the necessity of faith as a part of our Christian life, but he goes further and insists that that's just the beginning of the story. James is clear that our faith has to be lived out. He protests the hypocrisy of pretending to have faith without demonstrating that in your actual living. You know, compared to all the stuff that's written about many other books in the Bible, there's comparatively little written about the book of James. And theologian Elsa Tamez suggests that this is due in part to our bias for rational thought. Our brains love what our brains come up with. She says that the reasonableness of faith is valued more than the practice of faith. And James is concerned not just about how we think about what we believe, but what we do about it. What we call the praxis, where the rubber hits the road. The daily practice of being a Christian beyond just mere theologizing. So James is writing to people who are in hard times, and he recognizes that we can't control our circumstances, but we can control our responses to them. We can choose, as Parker Palmer says, to when our hearts are broken, we can shatter into thousands of pieces, or we can choose when our hearts are broken to have them broken open into a greater capacity for love and awareness of what God is doing in the world. And James urges us in times of difficulty to allow our suffering to work on us in this way that breaks us open to more possibility rather than to breaking us apart. In James chapter 1, verse 2, I want you to notice what he says. It does not say, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, if you experience various trials." No, James says, consider it a joy when you experience various trials. He recognizes that suffering is part of life, and being a Christian does not inoculate us from hurt in the world. And the trials that James talks about were of many kinds. Suffering is as diverse as humanity. And James mentions some of the particular trials in the letter: sudden death, being an orphan or a widow, exploitation, illness. James knows that trials and suffering are common to us all, but the way they settle on us is very particular. We may be slandered, or our human ambitions may be crushed. We may be ostracized. There may be unrequited love or layoffs, domestic heartache. Suffering is not one size fits all. James does, however, assume that there isn't any one of us that's a stranger to hurting. James says, you know these things in verse 3. There are trials of all different varieties. You know, nobody in James's time thought that becoming a Christian meant endless wealth, abundant life of ease, never experiencing ill health. James doesn't say, count it all joy that you've got the health and wealth gospel. He wouldn't even know what they were talking about. He certainly wouldn't recognize that as Christianity. Instead, he says, difficulties will come. So how will you face it? What will it do to you? James is particularly concerned with those who suffer as a direct result of the choices of others. He says, while we can't control suffering, there is some suffering that is inflicted, and that we have an obligation to speak up about and act out in regarding to. In James's description, there are Christians and non-Christians among the oppressed, and there are Christians and non-Christians amongst the oppressors, and he has pretty hard words. In James's description, that the oppressed here are those who are poor or exploited, those who are subject to violence. And the Greek word that it comes from means tribulation or affliction or difficulty. And biblical scholar Thomas Hanks, not that Tom Hanks, biblical scholar, makes it clear that the connection in James makes the link between oppression and economic exploitation quite clear. I think a lot of folks don't touch the book of James because it comes out really hard for those who are the haves. And he's pretty unflinching. James was generally preaching to a congregation of very poor Christians. And he saw firsthand the suffering that they lived under. And he saw often at whose hands they were suffering. And he did not mind calling that out. And that's not often a comfortable sermon in church when we depend on the goodwill of everyone for our institutions to perpetuate. James, again, doesn't link wealth and God's blessing. As prosperity gospels of this and days gone by would have it, rather, he makes it plain that poverty is directly linked to the scandal of oppression. Some have even called James the Amos of the New Testament. And James is in some ways the original liberation theologian. He makes clear God's preference for the outcast, the ones that Howard Thurman calls the people with their backs against the wall. James urges us to recognize the truth that the poor are always with us. But he wants us to go beyond just giving this observation lip service. He says you need to give this heart service and life service as well. A manuscript from the 17th century addresses, it's verse 27 of chapter 1, and it says, "Protect them, the needy, widows, and orphans, from the world." There's a common translation that says, "Keep oneself uncontaminated by the world," but this translation says, "Protect them from the world," knowing that the most vulnerable need our greatest protection. James acknowledges this reality of oppression and offers a word of encouragement and hope, assuring us of God's presence even in the midst of suffering. Verses 9 and 10, James has a word of promise for both the poor and the rich, calling them blessed. Remember the word in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are thee, blessed are thee." This is the same word that James uses here in verse 9 and 10. He says, "Blessed are the poor because God has called them to true riches. Blessed are the rich because God shows them spiritual poverty." And I think we should read this with careful ears. When James says that we should rejoice in the midst of suffering, he's not saying that we ought to be glad in the face of cruelty or shame or injustice or destruction or waste. He's not saying that in the face of heartache, we just say, "Well, hallelujah anyway." James is not being flippant about human suffering. Let me be clear. It doesn't mean that you don't have tears or a sense of loss. Rather, he's saying, pay attention and put this in a greater context. Recognize that even in your pain, particularly in your pain, you are not abandoned, that God is present with you, particularly there. And for James, the denunciation of the present situation and the announcement of hope isn't enough. He says it's not enough to see what's going on and to have empathy for it and to have a greater promise for what is to come. He says, don't just talk about it, be about it. That's my paraphrase of James. He says, we need to do the work. He says, don't just tell me what you believe, show me what you believe. He calls for a consistency between our words and our actions, because James always sees everything through the lens of those who are on the margins, through the lens of hope, where we find the presence of God, and through lived practice, where our faith is lived out loud. James teaches how suffering can mature us in our faith, or it can just make us suffer. He says that faith on its own, unaccompanied by any action, is dead. And so on, throughout the letter. He talks about this in different ways. How does that manifest in the language that we use, in the ways that we speak? What sort of wisdom does a complete and whole person have? You know, traditional Protestantism teaches what the New Testament clearly says on a few occasions, that salvation comes through faith, and faith equals belief. But faith is more than a prescribed set of convictions that we pledge our allegiance to. We ought to be demonstrably faithful without ever opening our mouths. Someone shouldn't have to look at the jewelry around our neck to see whose team we play for. It ought to come through, as Francis of Assisi said, to preach the gospel at all times and, when necessary, use words. What it comes down to, James essentially asks, is what matters more, your belief or your practice? Because three right answers to three very well-formed questions doesn't make you a Christian. It's your life. It's your practice. It's your words. It's your actions. It's your choices day in or day out. I mean, I don't believe that you can lose your faith. But you can hold it so loosely that it becomes unrecognizable. And if you call its name, it'll say, I don't think you've been feeding me. I'm not sure I know who you are. We don't lose it, but we can hold it very, very loosely. And we choose to follow Christ or not every day. In the large and small choices that we make, we confirm that choice. Being a Christian isn't just a one and done proposition. We practice it day in and day out. There's not a magic formula for confession or salvation that will serve as your eternal get out of hell free card. Because as James makes clear in this letter, hell is here on earth, friends, and a lot of people are living it here and now. And so our work is to recognize this, to address this, and to transform this, and to not just let our faith live in our heads and our mouths. To transform this earth to the heaven God has called it to be is our work and our calling. This is the essence of James's no-holds-barred epistle. And this belief that James calls us to goes deeper than thoughts, which are transient. This belief goes deeper into our heart, into our hands, into our eyes, into our feet. Ludwig Wittgenstein, a 20th century philosopher famed for critiquing imprecise language and thought, observed that you cannot argue with the form of a life. In essence, the beliefs that we articulate may be imprecise or vague, but the faith that takes hold of a life forms a person, and that form bears a profound witness. This is the heart of this letter. It's not merely the life that we speak about, but the one that we live. So friends, get ready. We're going to take a ride on the book of James to be continued next week. But until then, live faithfully, love fully, and put your faith into practice in the meantime. Amen.